That's Psalm 7 on page 545. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather round you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High.
Well, do keep that passage open and let's pray for God's help. Father, we pray this morning that these words of David will resonate with our spirit as your spirit works in us. Lord, please help us to know the truth about you and about ourselves and to respond in faith and obedience for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, have you ever faced an unjust accusation from someone who seems cavalier about the truth and just bent on bringing you down? Well, if so, you're in good company. That's exactly the situation that David is facing in this psalm. And of course, it's exactly what the Lord Jesus faced in his trial and crucifixion. How did you respond in your situation? What is a godly way to respond, say, to a supervisor at work who manages to pass on the blame for all his mistakes onto you? Well, maybe you've not yet faced such a situation as a Christian believer, but I suspect that most of us will face something like this at some point in the future. And David's response in Psalm 7 can surely help us see how we can respond in a Christ-like way. Psalm 7 is one of 14 psalms where the title gives some sort of historical context in the life of David. However, the rather limited information here that David sang this one concerning Cush, a Benjamite, does not help us very much, as there's no other reference to a man called Cush from the time of David. From the statement he was a Benjamite, which was the tribe of King Saul, we can guess that this man Cush sided with Saul. And we know how Saul hounded David as he became increasingly jealous of David's increasing success and popularity. Well, for some reason it gets omitted from our NIV translation we have, but other translations say that David sang this psalm concerning the words of Cush. It was a verbal attack. And from David's self-defense in verses 3 to 5, we can probably conclude it was a slanderous attack. And from his impassioned plea in verses 1 and 2, that it came with menacing threats of violence. While David is surely a great model for us of how to face injustice. Now, I've tried to summarize this model under three headings. Firstly, David responds to attack in faith and self-examination. Secondly, David rests in God's judgment. And thirdly, David recognizes that wickedness is self-destructive. So let's see what we can learn from David this morning. Firstly then, David responds to attack in faith and self-examination. You see, David's initial response to this attack from Cush is to cry out to the Lord, whom he knows personally as my God. We see that in verse 1. In coming to God in prayer, he's actively exercising as well as expressing his trust in God as his refuge. In appealing to the Lord, he knows he's going to one who will not only do what is right, but who also has the power to rule over the most powerful and evil of men. Well, David is, as we see, responding to the words of Cush, but Cush is evidently not acting alone. There's a plurality of those who pursue David and threaten his life. Behind Cush's words is surely King Saul and his cronies in power. Now we see today state-sponsored persecution of godly men and women, and it can seem an uncontrollable, unstoppable wild beast, as I'm sure many Christians in countries like Saudi Arabia and North Korea and China have experienced. And the two beasts of Revelation 13 pick up on this imagery of savage opposition to God's people. Well, for David, the fear was of being torn apart as a lion would do. Verse 2. Only the Lord can save him from such a fate. So David once again takes refuge in his Lord. Yet as David flees to the Lord and is about to appeal to his justice against his enemies, he recognizes a problem. David too is a sinner and subject to the Lord's judgment. In fleeing his enemies, has he just jumped out of the frying pan into the fire of God's wrath against him? Well, in coming to the Lord, David is forced into some serious self-examination, as we see there in verses 3 to 5. O Lord my God, he says, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I've done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Well, verse 3 seems to indicate there's something specific that Cush has accused him of. Perhaps it was betrayal and treachery against Saul. But David is pretty sure he has acted honorably. And that is backed up from what we know of his life in response to Saul's unpredictable outbursts. You may remember how David twice refused to act against Saul when he had the opportunity to kill him, because David recognized that Saul was still God's anointed king, even though David had already been appointed as his successor. David had acted with remarkable restraint. Yet he's not content with self-justification. He appeals to the Lord to judge him and even destroy him if he's acted dishonorably. Well, I wonder if we are as quick as David to examine ourselves before the Lord and ask him to judge us when we feel unjustly accused. Well, as believers who've been redeemed by Christ, it wouldn't be appropriate for us to pray like David does in verse 5. But we could well use another prayer of David from the end of Psalm 139, which goes, "Search me, O God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David responds to attack in faith and self-examination. Secondly, David rests in God's judgment. David rests in God's judgment. You see, having first asked the Lord to judge himself, David now appeals to the Lord to act in judgment on his enemies. Verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice." Well, I wonder, we might feel a bit uncomfortable appealing to God's anger. So often we think of anger as a negative emotion. And for us, I guess so often it is negative. We get angry when we can't get our own way. But you see, God's purposes are never frustrated. He is the ultimate authority. When we who receive our every breath from him fail to honour him as our creator and sustainer, well, it's right that he's angry with our sinful rebellion against him. The presence of evil demands that a good God judges it and pours out his wrath against it. As men and women made in the image of God, we share something of his righteous anger against evil. It's just that our senses have been so dulled by our own sin that often we only feel that righteous anger against the extremes of evil, against people like Stalin or Myra Hindley or Radovan Karadzic or Fred West or Colonel Gaddafi and Anders Breivik. We desperately want such people brought to justice. We like to distance ourselves from such characters. We prefer to think of them as subhuman, or we dehumanize them by referring to them as animals and beasts. Yet so often we fail to see the evil in our own hearts. That angry hatred which Jesus likens to murder. That lustful look that Jesus likens to adultery. That dishonesty in everyday speech that Jesus likens to breaking a sworn oath. But David isn't just concerned for justice in his own situation. His vision, God's vision, is of universal justice. Look at verse 7. "Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples." You see, for God's honour to be upheld, he must act in judgment on evil wherever it occurs. No one is immune from his judgment. And we see again, David doesn't regard himself as a privileged case beyond the judgment of God. He's willing to submit himself to the same righteous judgment as his enemies. So he goes on, verse 8 and 9. "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure." See, David knows that God is a searching God. Nothing can be hidden from him. Even our innermost thoughts and desires are seen by him. It may seem, therefore, either sort of presumptuous or dangerous of David to ask the Lord to judge him. But we shouldn't think that David is seeking to justify himself on the basis of sinless perfection. Elsewhere, David shows a real awareness of his own sin and his need for forgiveness. For example, Psalm 19, he says, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults." Or again in Psalm 25, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." And David knew not just his need for forgiveness, but the reality of being forgiven. In Psalm 32, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." See, we now know, as David couldn't know, how God is able to be the righteous judge and justify sinners through Jesus taking the punishment for our sin on the cross. But David clearly knew the experience of being justified, of having a righteousness that he had received as a gift from God through the forgiveness of his sin. It's then surely on the basis of this righteousness received through the forgiveness of sins that David asks the Lord to judge him. He's a forgiven sinner who's acted with integrity, seeking to know God and live for him with an undivided heart. So David appeals to this righteous God to end wickedness and secure the righteous. David knows how God has been a protective shield to him. Verse 10, this righteous God is not just a little g God, but God Most High. He is powerful to save. In fact, we see verse 11, he is a righteous judge. That involves not only giving right verdicts, but dealing rightly with the guilty through appropriate punishment. So he expresses his wrath every day. Not all judgment is stored up for the day of Jesus' return. We do see tyrants deposed. We do see empires fall. We do see people suffering the consequences of their sinful choices. We even see people's hearts being hardened against the gospel, just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened in Moses' day, being given over to the consequences of their sin. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Yet clearly there is much more righteous judgment to come from the righteous judge. And that causes a problem for us, as it did for David. We want instant justice and judgment on those who wrong us or do evil against those we care about. And we can sense this sort of impatience bordering on desperation in David's plea for rescue in verse 2, and the way he calls on God to arise and awake in verse 6. But God has his own timescale and his own purpose in allowing justice to be delayed. Not least is that we would all be dead if justice was instant. As well as being a righteous judge, he is a God of such mercy, who loves to forgive the repentant. He graciously warns us, as he's doing in this psalm, and gives us time to recognize our wickedness and seek his forgiveness. William Gladstone said, justice delayed is justice denied. And I guess that's often true from a worldly perspective. When we perhaps see somebody who's committed war crimes in their youth or middle age, and they're not brought to justice until a few years, when they're well on into their old age. But you see, from God's eternal perspective, the delay of anything enhances the quality of that justice. Because one day, when that justice is established, it will be established forever. So we can be sure that judgment will come. That's the thrust of verses 12 and 13. He will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow, etc. Hebrews 9:27 warns us, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Judgment will come unless the sinner repents, unless we repent. So be warned and seek God's mercy whilst there is time. But knowing that God is a righteous judge who will bring about right justice in the end does give us a great freedom not to be anxious about injustice, particularly injustice that we experience personally. I want to be careful about what I say here. I'm not condoning injustice. Often it will be right to support and campaign for justice for groups and individuals who are clearly being badly treated, whether we're part of those groups or not. But following the example of Christ and by his grace, we can forgive those who wrong us and treat us very badly, even if we don't see them receiving justice in this world. We can refuse to hold grudges. we can be merciful like our Heavenly Father. You may remember the story of Gordon Wilson, a committed Christian who heard his daughter Marie's last words as they lay holding hands buried in rubble following the IRA bomb in Enniskillen in 1987. Marie died shortly afterwards, and in a BBC interview within hours of that terrible bombing, Gordon was able to say as he fought back his tears, "But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. She's dead. She's in heaven, and we shall meet again. I will pray for these men tonight and every night." You see, Gordon Wilson was able to rest in God's judgment. There's a character in the Henry Fielding novel, Tom Jones, called, wonderful name, the Reverend Thwackum. And the narrator tells us Thwackum was for doing justice and leaving mercy to heaven. Well, perhaps for us as Christians, it should be the other way round, doing mercy and leaving justice to heaven. It's, of course, right that the state seeks to implement justice as best it can, but it will never be the perfect justice that Jesus will exercise on his return. Let's be content to bear injustice now, when our society and state is unable or unwilling to provide true justice, knowing that God is a righteous judge who searches minds and hearts, who will bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. David rests in God's judgment, and so can we. Thirdly, and much more briefly, David recognizes that wickedness is self-destructive. See, when justice is delayed, there is a danger that we can envy the wicked. Some people just seem to have the knack of getting away with it, of finding that crime pays handsomely, of seeming beyond the law. But David has observed that those who persist in evil often bring about their own downfall. Verses 14 to 16. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. See, that secret affair is eventually exposed as the efforts to hide it become increasingly complex. The investment banker's extravagant risk-taking almost inevitably leads to a loss too big to cover up. Journalistic phone hacking, which might have started with a justifiable public interest defence, becomes part of the culture for gathering sensational news, blinding participants to the morality of what they're doing. But in the end, the hypocrisy is revealed. Wickedness is ultimately self-destructive. Even if it doesn't lead to financial ruin or public humiliation, it will destroy our soul, making us unresponsive to God and his goodness and righteousness. But by a lifetime of cultivating what is good and godly, David is able to rejoice in the Lord's righteousness, to delight in God as the righteous judge who searches minds and hearts. Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. How about you? Do you love this righteous judge? Or are you trying to live in the shadows under his radar? God's judgment will prevail. Evil will be defeated. To try and hide from his judgment is the height of folly. To take refuge in him and fear him is the beginning of wisdom. For even though he is a righteous judge, we can trust in our justification through Jesus' death. Our sin has been fully paid for if we put our trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a righteous judge, and we pray. pray that we might appreciate your righteous judgment more and more. But Lord, as we think of our own sinfulness, we're so thankful that Jesus has paid the penalty so that we can stand before you justified through his death on the cross. And so, Father, having been justified, help us to be those who show mercy to others and help us to rest in your judgment. Amen.